We are looking at Luke 9:28 to 36, and it says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking about Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw the glory of the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, is it good for us to be here? Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. The voice came as from the cloud saying, This is my son who I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice has spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. Now we're moving to Matthew 17:9-13. And it says, As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, Don't tell anyone that you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. This is the word of the Lord.
I realized when I was listening to this passage that my biggest fear as a speaker is to go down in history as the one who does not know what he was saying. So let's see what happens today. Good morning, church. Welcome to this morning service. You are saints of the kingdom, children, beloved children of the Most High, and I want to welcome you. My name is Matthijs ten Dekker. I'm part of this congregation for quite some years now, and as always, it's a privilege for me to be up here and speak. I've had a bit of a cold this week, so if you hear me sniffle or cough or anything, don't worry, it's just part of getting better, I hope. Before we start, I have a question. Who of you brought their own cup this morning? Great, thank you. If you're a guest, ignore this part. I've been visiting the new building last Wednesday, and they have the same paper cups as we have here. So I'm continuing my campaign for every one of us to bring our own cups and reduce waste. So this is another one of my urges to you. Let's bring our own cups and not throw away all these paper cups. So, we are continuing our series on the gospel in the Old Testament. Moments in the Old Testament where we see something of Jesus, pointing towards Jesus. Something of the gospel in the Old Testament. And today, we're going to talk about Elijah and Elisha. Quite some topics that we've looked at, like the temple, King David, Exodus, and we've come to Elijah and Elisha. Now, this is a question for you. This is a pop quiz. Name a story or event or something significant that happened in the life of Elijah. Can you come up with anything? This is the moment where you get to say things out loud.
The fire,
yes. The Baal priest, yes. On heaven in a chariot of fire, is that what you said? Okay, yeah. The widow of Zarephath. Anything else? Sorry, what did you say? The crows and the bread, yes. The raven. The beard altar fire thing, yes. That was the confrontation with the Baal priests. Anything else? encountering God at a mountain. Yeah. I heard something with water or? Going to heaven, yes, on a chariot of fire. So the next question, and you get to say things out loud as well. Name a story or an event or a significant thing from the life of Elisha. Floating axe head, yes, very good. The people who attacked him becoming blind, yes, all these soldiers surrounding Samaria or surrounding the city I was in, and they were blind, and he led them to another city. He raises up a boy, yes. The leper, Naaman, very good. Double portion from Elijah. Wow, that's good. He raised somebody from the dead. Yes, they both did, actually. So the interesting thing, usually we're able to tell much more about Elijah than about Elisha. Elijah is like this big prophet, the sort of archetypal prophet in a Jewish mind, you know, wearing his camel cloak and a leather belt, proclaiming a judgment. But if you look at the Bible, there are actually very few stories about Elijah. It's like I counted 11 separate stories in six chapters. But if you look at Elisha, there are like 18 stories in 11 chapters. And then there's like all the other prophets, like Moses. Moses has 5 books. And we know basically everything from when he was a boy to when he was died. And someone like Isaiah. Isaiah has his own book as well. Jesus has 4 books. Elijah is actually, when you think of the impact he has on the way we perceive like prophets and the Old Testament and the actual amount of stories and text there is about him, it's really remarkable. I think Elijah is sort of like a hobbit. You know, you can read everything there is to read about him in an hour. Yet after 100 years, he can still surprise you at a pinch. That's my nerd reference for today. So there are these displays of power and all these highs and lows, you know, running away for I don't know how long, and then getting depressed and meeting God. And yet there's so little we know about Elijah, but it's such an impact. And it's just, I was like, wow, this is interesting. So when we look at the gospel in the Old Testament and Elijah and Elisha, where in the Old Testament are we actually? You know that day of Moses led the people out of slavery into the promised land. Joshua led them into the promised land. And then there was like a period with judges who ruled Israel. And then at some point, the people of Israel said, hey, God, we want a king. Can we have a king like the people around us? And God said, you know, that's a bad idea for 2 reasons. Reason one is, your king is going to take your daughters for marriage, is going to take your sons for soldiers, is going to take your land, and he's going to tax you. So why would you want a king if I'm here as your God? And the second reason is, I really don't want you to be like the people around you. You are my chosen people. You are meant to be different, to demonstrate in the way you live what it means to follow me. As any good kid, Israel still wanted a king, and God gave them a king. We had Saul and David and Solomon, and after Solomon, the kingdom split. God said, I have a picture of it. It's my only picture in the presentation. They're like a northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and they were split off from the country of Israel. So the southern kingdom, Judah, was led by the son of Solomon, and the other 10 split off, and they were led by Jeroboam, who was not a nice king. So there's 10 tribes versus 2 tribes, Israel versus Judah, the northern kingdom versus the southern kingdom. But Jeroboam had a problem, because he said, if my people go down to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple, the only place where we get to worship him, they might want to rejoin the 2 tribes, and I'm losing my kingdom. So he said, I'm going to build my own temple. I'm going to build my own altars. I'm going to build my own sacrificing places. And while we're at it, why not add some few gods? Why not take some gods from all the people around us and all the cultures around us and worship them as well? You know, better be safe than sorry. So Jeroboam, as the Bible said, led the people of Israel astray in worshiping false gods and all these gods from the people around them and their cultures around them. And once again, the people of Israel wanted to be like all the people around them and the cultures around them. Now, two of the main gods that were worshipped when we get to the time of Elijah. So there were a few kings after Jeroboam. At some point came King Ahab, and he married the infamous Jezebel, who was a Baal worshipper, and she hired over 400 priests of Baal to lead the people of Israel into worship of Baal. And Baal's wife was Asherah, so there were like these poles devoted to Asherah, or trees. And this is where they got to sacrifice and worship. And they had all these different things going on and atrocities like worshiping, like sacrificing their children. And this is the time of Elijah. So Elijah's life and his ministry is defined by the struggle against Baal, a struggle against idolatry. Elijah's name means, "My God is Yahweh." And that's not like a private thing like, "I chose Yahweh, you can have your God, it's fine." No, this was a statement before all of Israel, before the king he confronted, "My God is Yahweh. As a people, our God is Yahweh. What are we doing with this Baal guy?" And this was not just about idolatry, but this was the core of the identity of the Jewish people. They were to worship Yahweh, the God who is. They were to worship him with all his laws and all his commandments about how to live and how to be different than the culture surrounding you and how to live your life representing God before the rest of the world. Now, Elijah's name means God is salvation. So sometimes people say like Elijah had more of a message of judgment. And with God, it's never always about judgment, only about judgment. It's always about repentance. And then there's Elisha with his message of sort of continuing the mission of Elijah with his message of salvation. And some of the prophecies from Elijah or some of the jobs that God gave Elijah to do were actually fulfilled in the time of Elisha. And Elisha sort of ended the mission of Elijah. Now, this is sort of like the historical context of where we're at. This Baal worship, Asherah worship, Yahweh was sort of a god you could have on the side if you wanted to. But Baal and Asherah were both fertility gods. Baal was a weather god, a rain god. Asherah was the god of fertility and sex. And together they were like the symbol of power, fertility, success, wealth. And as any idol or false god, they were also the symbol, especially for Elijah, of manipulating the gods to get what you want. You know, all these bargains, like, "I sacrifice my child to you and then I get this. I'm saying the right words and then I get this." So this is the position of Elijah. And he comes and he confronts this King Ahab and this woman Jezebel, and you have the things with the altar and the fire, and he's like elated, like, "Wow, this is great." And then Jezebel says, "You know, I'm going to kill you anyway." And he's depressed and he runs away. And then he finds God on the mountaintop in silence. And he sort of revigorates his mission. Now, where are the links to the gospel and to Jesus in the Old Testament, in the story of Elijah and Elisha? Some of you mentioned some of the miracles. There are actually a lot of overlap between the kind of miracles that Elijah and Elisha did and Jesus. They both healed people of leprosy. They raised kids from the dead. They multiplied bread. They multiplied food. And if you look a bit deeper, and I want to encourage you to read the passages in 1 Kings and 2 Kings about Elijah and Elisha, and especially look for the miracles they do and how they connect with what Jesus does. There's like, for example, the widow of Zarephath. She is a woman, she is a widow, she has a son. She doesn't have any, just a little bit of oil and flour. And Elijah comes to her and says, you know, make one more bread and give it to me. And from her last bit, she makes one more bread and she gives it to the man of God. And then her food is multiplied. There is more flour, there's more oil, and she can bake more bread. And she sustains her family and Elijah for quite some time. Now, recently I had this thing like, this is exactly the same as the little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He gave everything he has up for Jesus, for the man of God, and receives back. And God uses it to multiply it to feed many people. And also, there are 2 stories about both Elijah and Elisha raising up a boy from death, which is like a remarkable thing anyway. But it says specifically that they were stretched out on him, which is, to us now, feels like a bit weird or twisted, but he put his hands on his hands and his face on his face, and then the kid comes to life. And then I realized this is a man of God, both Elijah and Elisha, who are becoming one with someone who's dead, of the same form, and then they get back to life. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Becoming one with us, taking on the same form and the same shape to raise us from dead and deliver us from dead. So there's all these little nuggets and all these little things. I'm not going to over everything, but you can read it for yourself at home. And all these miracles and the things that Elijah and Elisha do and say that connect with Jesus. So the one connection I would like to take a look at this morning is the story we've read about the Transfiguration. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus somewhere on a mountaintop talking. And they were talking about Jesus' departure. Now, departure is a very nice euphemism for death. But it's also the Greek works of the word of Exodus. They were talking about Jesus' Exodus. So you have this Moses guy who led the actual Exodus from the people of Israel from slavery, talking to Jesus, who's going to fulfill his mission by freeing people from slavery of sin and death. And the one thing that struck me when I was reading that, and I dove into some of the background of all these people, there's something going on with names, with these people. Moses, as I said, led the people to the promised land. And his successor was Joshua, who led the people into the promised land, into Canaan. Now, Elijah was at this big struggle against Baal and a struggle for the identity of the Jewish people. And he was followed by Elisha, who actually completed some of the mission of Elijah. So you had Moses and Joshua. What do you get? What is the Hebrew form of the name Joshua? Yeshua. Jesus saves, or God saves, sorry. Now, if you look at Elijah, he was followed by Elisha. What does the name Elisha mean? God saves. If you replace the word El, God, for Yahweh, in the name Elisha, you get Yeshua. So there's this Moses and Elijah, who were both saw their mission, saw from heaven, saw their mission completed by someone who named God Saves, talking to Jesus, whose name is God Saves, to actually fulfill the mission, fulfill the law and the prophets, fulfill the mission of the struggle for the identity of the people, the struggle for freedom from slavery. And everything they stood for, everything they lived for, is being fulfilled by this man, Jesus. Yeshua, God saves. To me, that is mind-blowing when I discover things like that. And then I started thinking, okay, this is mind blowing. I dig this stuff. This is like, wow. When I'm preparing, I'm just jumping up and down from excitement because the things I discover. And then I realized, and then I was thinking, what does this actually mean for us? What does this whole series of sermons about the gospel in the Old Testament mean for us? And then I realized, you know, there's all these nice connections and there's very interesting things, but they don't mean much if my sermon doesn't lead to you living a different life before God and changing your day-to-day life before God. So I started wondering, why are we looking for the gospel in the Old Testament? And I got two answers. At least for me, there are two answers. And the first one is to get in awe of the Bible. All these connections, all these long lines, all these prophecy fulfilled. That's great. That's amazing. And it means, and it shows us that the Bible is a smart and intelligent, a well-composed book written by intelligent people, inspired by a smart, intelligent God who oversees the past and the future. And it's a unified story. And that's remarkable. That's amazing. And that's something to be in awe of. And it means that we as intelligent, smart people can actually read this book without turning off our brain, which is helpful as well. The second thing that really, for me, is the value into discovering these kind of lines in the Bible and these themes and patterns and in small things like names or big things like overarching themes, is that we realize that the Bible is a unified story. It's one story from beginning to end and beyond. And that's where it's helping me in my life to realize that I'm still part of this story. God's story didn't end when at the end of the Bible. God's story continues from Genesis through the ages, through our time, into whatever comes next. So that means there's a direct line from Moses to David to Solomon to Elijah to Jesus to Paul to Martin Luther, John Wimber, Matthijs den Dekker, and you. This is one continuing story, and it's God's story. And the Bible and the things that happen in our own lives are the things we see of this big story. So that means if we are part of God's story, we are part of His plan. We are part of His plan of restoration and salvation. The things that He, the reason that He brought Elijah and Elisha to fight for the identity of God's people, to bring restoration and salvation, that's the same job that we have now. That's the same plan, the same God, the same kingdom that is going on through the ages. One of the names, one of the people from the story of Elijah returns in Revelation. And it's Jezebel. In one of the letters to the churches at the start of Revelation, Jesus says, I have against you that you tolerated this Jezebel, and she is tempting you with her immorality while she poses herself as a priest. And I am going to put her on a bed of suffering. So this symbolic Jezebel, this human who leads people astray, is still there in Revelation. And Jesus is saying, I will end this once and for all. So that brought me thinking, what in our lives, in our times, are the Jezebels and the Baals and the things that take us away, distract us from our identity as people in Christ? And what are the things of the cultures around us that we are so pressured to conform to take on? Well, it's not actually from God and it's not actually from Jesus. And how do we resist? How do we get to be part of this story? And how do we actually get to be part of this plan of restoration and salvation for me, for ourselves, for our times. So when I thought about, you know, getting practical and help, things that help me and hopefully help you as well with living out your daily life as part of God's story, it's actually two practices from Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer. One is solitude and one is community. And both of those we see in the life of Elijah and Elisha and in the lives of Jesus. So I don't know how much time I have, but I'm going to go through both of them briefly. Jesus often went up into the mountains to pray, to the lonely place, the silent place. In Greek, it's called eremos, which is like a nice, you know, term to use. I'm going to my eremos. But it was his lonely place, and he was in solitude before God to pray and to talk to God, listen to God, be with his Father. And Elijah was actually led into the eremos. When Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you, he fled into the desert. And he said, okay, God, this is, I want to die. I've had enough. And then God says, well, he didn't say anything, but he gave him bread and water. So he didn't agree. And then Elijah takes off and he travels to the desert for 40 days and 40 nights until he reaches the mountain where he actually meets God. So this is Elijah's desert experience. It's his solitude. The same way that Jesus was led into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights to meet his adversary, to meet his enemy, before he started his ministry. So there's something in this silent place that helps you and that challenges you in your life with Jesus, in your life with God. And John Mark Comer says it's the place where you have an encounter with yourself, like Elijah. And Elijah's conclusion was, I'd better die. And God says, no. It's a place where you have an encounter with your enemy, with your temptation, the things that seduce you, like Jesus. You need to be firm on the scripture, like, okay, I'm going to be different. And this is a definitely no to the things that distract me from my identity. And it's the place where you have an encounter with your God, like Elijah. Not in the fire, not in the thunderstorm, but in the silence. And like Jesus, went up on the mountain to meet his God and to meet his Father. So solitude and the eremos. Can someone get me some water, please? My throat is acting up. The eremos, it's not a place, it's a practice. It's a practice of removing yourself from everyday life for just a few minutes, just a few hours, and be with your God. It's not loneliness. It's not just being alone. Because I'm alone quite often, and then I do the laundry or I do the dishes. But it's not being with Jesus. Solitude is the practice of solitude is intentional time in the quiet with ourselves and God. And when we look at the lives of Elijah and the lives of Jesus, we see how powerful it is. Great, thanks. So now I have a cup to throw away. I'm sorry for this. So when you, you know, we've been working and going through all this Practicing the Way thing by John Mark Comer, and I really love it. I really want to encourage you to recheck. Like, how am I doing with this solitude practice? Are there moments in my day, in my week, that I get to be silent by myself in my eremos with God? Is there a moment to start your day or to close your day in silence, just a few minutes, where you sit and you meet yourself with the good things and the bad things, where you sit and you suddenly realize the emotions that come up when you take a break from everything around you, where you sit and maybe you feel God here to tell you something, where you sit and just pray, come Holy Spirit, And it's the moments where you get challenged, where you get fed, where you get restored, where you might fall to sleep, which is just as fine as well, where you get to read your Bible, where you get to pray, connect with these other practices of Bible, prayer, maybe Sabbath. I really want to encourage you to try it out and see for yourself if you can carve out these moments in your day, in your week, in your life, to be in your silent place and see what God has for you. Because in the silent place, we grow our roots deep. And as we grow our roots deep, we are able to withstand all the pressure and all the forces and all the storms from all these things around us that tell us to live different than we want to do, or just throw away out this Bible, or, you know, why are you following this God? And if we grow our roots in silence and in solitude, it helps us to stand as trees in God's kingdom. Now, the other practice that's also coming from practicing the way is community, the idea of community. And you need both. It's not like solitude is for introverts and community is for extroverts. It's for everyone. Everyone needs both. And then John Mark Comer says that community is Jesus' school of love, where you meet other people like us, like you and me, where you celebrate God's diversity, where you meet people that maybe touch your nerves a bit, and you need to find out how to handle that and how to grow more into love for other people. Community is the place where you return to after you've had your moments of solitude. And it can be this church, it can be your family, it can be your home group or anything like that. But as a community, we help each other along the way. As we grow into discipleship, following Jesus, living in his kingdom day to day, we need a community to help us along the way. And it's a community of apprentices following Jesus' way of life. And it's interesting that Elijah is sort of like the archetype of the prophet, mostly living alone, on the side, not very well in the centers of power or anything. He probably lived somewhere on a mountain with only a few servants, stepping out from not being known, and then give his message and go back into obscurity. But Elisha was actually the head of a school of prophets, and he lived in a community. And there's actually a story in the Bible that they say, oh, we want to build a new building, we're going to go off to the Jordan River to get some lumber, will you join us? And he said, well, no. And he said, oh, we would love to. And he said, okay, I'll come. And then some miracle happens there with the axe head that flows. And it's all this community of people doing things together. And he is part of that. And they help him and support him in his ministry. And he supports them in their ministry. And then Jesus had all these crowds around him, and he spoke to increasing masses of people. And then he goes up into the mountain by himself and prays. And the next morning he picks 12 apostles. The group around him, that is his small community, that he's going to pass on his mission and his teaching and his the way he lives as their rabbi. This is his community. So in a community, as I said, we celebrate God's diversity. We're all different. I'm up here preaching. Our pastor is running a marathon. I don't want to change. I don't want to swap. It's the place where we get built up. We will have communion shortly. It's a place to receive from God, to be fed, to be nourished, to help each other as a people, to grow as a Christian. And it's the place where you get to share your life, where you pass on what you've received from God to other people, maybe in your home group, maybe one-on-one. If you're sort of mature as a Christian, find someone that you can help growing as a disciple along the way, because it's in these small relationships, in these small groups, that people really grow, because they really get to see who you are and what you do and how you live your life. Just like the disciples walked with Jesus every step and did as he did, and saw the way that he lived his life. I like the way, to close off, the way that John Mark Comer puts it in one of his books. He says, despite the work it takes, the fight we will endure, and the learning we will do along the way, together we are figuring out how to be with Jesus, become like him, and do what we do, what he did. We're in God's school of love, and we're all figuring it out together. I don't have all the answers, you don't have all the answers. But as a community, we are part of God's community all through the ages, all the way up till now and into the future. So in a few moments, we're going to have communion as a community. And communion means communion with God. Jesus invites you at his table. This is my bread and my wine. Will you be part of my salvation, of my death and life and resurrection? Jesus invites you at the table. But it's a big table. And we take communion in community. So maybe for today, when you take communion, just look around a bit more than you would normally do. See all these people, all these wonderful people that are celebrating communion with you. We have guests, we have people who come here for more than 30 years, and we're all part of this community, and everyone is invited at Jesus' table. I've said a lot, and I didn't cough or sneeze, so that's great. I would like to take a few minutes of reflection. For me, it really helps after a sermon to have just a few minutes of silence, no speaking, no music. Let it sink in, what I've just heard. And after that, I'm going to take it to Frank, give it to Frank to help us and lead us into communion. But for now, I just like to take a few minutes of reflection and silence. Is that okay? Yes, I love silence. Let me pray for you before we continue. God, we thank you and we worship you. You are the God of salvation. You are the God who created us, and you are the God who sets us free. You are the God who provides. And we want to worship you and thank you for giving your word to us, this rich tapestry of themes and lines and arcs and stories that point us towards you. We pray that you help us to live our daily lives as part of your story, as part of your plans, to find restoration and salvation for ourselves, for other people, to resist whatever forces in the cultures around us want to distract us from you. We pray for your spirit to guide us, to help us. And we thank you that you're there with us all the way, that you're here with us all the way. And we praise you for that. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your flesh and blood, your bread and wine, your sacrifice, your death and resurrection and new life, that you welcome us at your table, and that we get to be part of your community in communion today. We praise you, we worship you, and we want to say that we think you are great and amazing as a God. Amen.